And if you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. I was jumping the gun. I was going to go to the next one. Now we're dealing with different aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us as believers. Last week we dealt with regeneration. We receive a new nature through the Holy Spirit of God. He transforms us, makes us into a new creature, and that is an ongoing process that is part of, if you will, sanctification. We'll be getting to that in a few weeks. But the Holy Spirit of God does a number of other things, and we're going to be looking hopefully at two of those. And the second one, I doubt we're going to finish it, because there's an aspect of this that I want to spend some time on another night. But we're going to deal with the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now, I dealt with a little bit of this morning, tied together. The idea of the earnest, if you're buying a house or a piece of property, something of that nature, you put down earnest money if you're seriously planning on following through. A down payment. And that's what this is. The Holy Spirit of God is a down payment on our salvation. It is a pledge. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and you see basically the same idea. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after, or as a result of, ye believed, or a result of your belief, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So at the instant of our salvation, conditioned on our belief, of course conditioned on our trusting Christ, all these things happen all at the same time. These are synonymous things. But, or not synonymous, but, what's the word I'm looking for? What's you say? But they all happen at the same time. Let's put it that way. That one of the things that God does is He seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise. God is doing the purchasing. I am not earning my salvation. It is not a two-party deal for the most part. God is doing the purchasing. We are in bondage to sin. We are slaves of sin. We are slaves of the devil. And God is the one who is purchasing us to Himself from that slave market. And God is doing the purchasing, and what He has begun to do, He will complete. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of that, this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work, of course, is our salvation. What God has started, He will complete. We have only gotten a component of our salvation. And again, we chased that quite a bit this morning. But there's a couple of things that are tied to this idea of sealing. Number one is what God has started, He will complete. That's a certainty. That's a certainty. That's a promise from God. Who can stop God's promise? No one. If we know God as Savior, if we know Christ as Savior, our salvation is a certainty, not based on my performance, but rather based on the promise of God. I am secure in Christ. I don't like the idea of once saved, always saved, because my original salvation experience may have been fraudulent. I may not have understood the gospel. I might have just prayed a prayer to just get somebody off my back. But I wasn't truly trusting in Christ as Savior. But if I am truly a believer, I am secure in Christ. Because God is doing the purchasing, I am His. And nothing can stop that. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. And of course a wonderful, comforting passage there at the end of that chapter. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to begin at verse 31. Romans chapter 8 beginning at verse 31. It says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are as accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure in Christ, and there is nothing that exists that can separate us from that relationship. And I know some folks say, well, you can throw yourself into that mix. I am part of God's creation. Any other creature or anything that God has created, that's a catch-all. I myself cannot intervene in this. If I am truly God's, I am secure in Christ. And nothing can happen to intervene with that, interfere with that action or being. Nothing can do that. And I'm awaiting full redemption. And I already switched over there, but back in Romans chapter 8 again. You don't have to turn to all these passages. I got a bunch of them listed here. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, again, the down payment. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When God saved me, he forgave me of my sins, he made me his child, he sealed me with the Holy Spirit of God, and he gave me a bunch of promises, a few other things he's done. But one of the things that he has yet to do is to redeem this flesh. I'm still stuck in the same body that I was before. Now, I may change my appearance a little bit. I may get a haircut. I may get a shave. I may let it grow out. You know, there's all kinds of things that I can do to change my appearance. But this is underneath. This is still the same thing that I've always had. It's gotten a little older, a little stiffer, maybe a little rounder. There's all kinds of things, adjustments that are made, but it's just still the same flesh. And it is still subject to the same problems that I had before. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I no longer have to serve sin, but I do an awful lot of volunteer service. And I shouldn't. And yet, the fact of the matter is that as long as I am in this flesh, I'm going to be wrestling with the idea of the sin nature. That temptation is very much a reality in this flesh. And that my flesh wants to sin. It wants to sin. There is an appeal to temptation. Otherwise, it's not a temptation. There's an appeal to it. And yet I'm waiting for that full redemption, which is when this body gets saved, because presently it's not. When this body gets saved, when salvation encompasses the whole man, then that is glorification. And that'll be another subject for another night. But glorification, that's when this body ceases to have all the things that we talked about, the sin aspect of it. And as we dealt with a little bit this morning, that we will be free forever from sin, from death, from fear, from pain, from grief and sorrow. All those things will be forever banished when we receive the balance of what God has promised, of the purchase that he is making. Another aspect of seal, and I brought this in. I've never opened this. I bought this, I think, in Solvang. Did I get this in Solvang? I think it was. And I keep this in my desk drawer for when I talk about this very subject. I have here a little rubber, a little stamp and some sealing wax. All right. And if I were to write a letter and want it to look really nice, I light the end of this thing and I drip the wax and I press the seal in there. And it'll have a big O on it. All right. I suppose yours wouldn't have an O. The idea of a seal. In ancient times, they had several different kinds of seals. They had some that looked like a little spool. It was a cylinder seal. And it had various engravings on it, and you would roll that into the wax, and it created a little picture. And all these things were unique because they were all handmade. By the time we get to the Roman era, most signets were in a big hirken ring. And you would press the ring into the wax of an official document. And that was something that could not be duplicated, and it gave it authenticity. It also gave it, you would see signet impressions in the cornerstone of a building. You would see it in a whole bunch of other things. And this indicated ownership. When we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, the primary thing we're looking at is ownership. God, in a way, owns us. We could say that God has branded us. When we've done mission trip years ago to Wyoming, we have some friends that run a camp there in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you go to nowhere, turn left, drive 18 miles, and you arrive at this camp. It's at 8,600 feet, about an hour and a half south-southeast of Jackson Hole. I mean, it is out in the boonies. And it's national forest and open range. And as you're driving on these logging roads to get to, from point A to point B, because that's all you've got out there, and you got to make sure the ruts are like this deep, so you got to straddle the thing, you'll come across herds of cattle. And in that area, that part of the country, they've got a brand on their flank to demonstrate that, to certify ownership. When God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of God, and by the way, the seal is the Holy Spirit. The seal is it isn't the Holy Spirit doing something to us, although he does that too. The seal is the Holy Spirit himself. That he dwells within us. That is the seal. And that we belong to God. It is a stamp or a token of God's ownership. It's like God saying, see that one down there? Yeah, that one. That one with the Spirit. Yep, that one's mine. And because we belong to God, no one, as we saw back in Romans chapter 8, can do anything about it. We are God's, and it's a permanent thing. No one can. You don't have rustlers in the spirit world, all right? You don't have this. We are God's permanently. We have been purchased, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, from slavery and sin by the precious blood of Christ. And so we are that, the Holy Spirit of God is that down payment on what God is giving us. It is the certainty that God is going to follow through on his purchase. All right, I've gone on and on. Any additional thoughts or anything on the aspect of sealing? Now, there's going to be some other things that are going to come from that, of the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. But as far as the aspect of sealing itself, any additional thoughts or ideas on that? Okay, now we get to the controversial one. All right. So let's go to 1 Corinthians, which is what I was having you do the first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, there was a time when this was not a big controversy. And there's several different things that, it isn't just the charismatic movement that has complicated this. There were things that preceded that complicated this as well. We're looking at the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now let's define the word first, okay? I am a Baptist. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I didn't grow up with this. I got saved, and through study of the scripture and so on, came to this conclusion. I actually swung a little bit away and then came back as I got in more and more into the word and determined this is the way that God dictates to operate a church. All right, number one, we have the Greek word baptizo. Did you know that the translators, the translators of the English Bible coined a word. They gave us the word baptize. If they were to translate the word baptizo, they would have said dip. I have a New Testament in my office that was done in the 1860s that was done by a Baptist group and by a bunch of Greek scholars and so on. The word baptize does not exist in that. Every time you have the word baptize, it has the word dip instead. But they coined a word. Why do you suppose the translators of the Geneva Bible, the translators of the King James Bible, gave us the word baptize instead of just translating it dip? Give me some feedback here. Why do you suppose they came up with this? What?
They were sprinklers.
Yeah! They were sprinklers. You know, they were sprinklers. And if they were to translate the word instead of transliterate it, if they were to translate it and say dip, then people are going to be asking, why aren't you doing this? Because even the Puritans who were behind the Geneva Bible, and that was their Bible, they didn't dip either. Dipping is something that was lost for a long, long time. There are a few people that did. Even a lot of the Anabaptists of the Middle Ages and the early part of the Reformation, they didn't dip either. They poured. Do we have Anabaptists today, by the way? We do. That's what Mennonites are. Mennonites are Anabaptists. Do Mennonites immerse? Most of them don't. They pour and always have. So where did the Baptists come from? All right, we've covered this a long time before, but I'll bring it up to date. I am not a Trail of Blood guy. All right, the history of the Trail of Blood is let's use the modern terminology, fake news. All right, it's not real; it's a fabrication. Matter of fact, a lot of the people that are supposedly in the Baptist lineage of truth and so on were actually heretics, and some of them anti-Trinitarian. All right. The Trail of Blood is a little booklet that has never gone out of print since the 1930s. It's got a red cover and supposedly a history of the Baptists going back to the time of the apostles. And it is fraudulent hucksterism. And when we get to another aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'll explain to you, somebody please remind me, but when we get to that, I will explain to you why that idea was deemed a necessity by certain people who were Baptists. They came up with it because they in order for their theological, this is where we get into trouble. Bad theology creates other problems. That you came, they had a particular point of view, and in order to make it work, they had to force Baptist continuity, Baptist successionism. You couldn't have had a linear church go out of existence. Now, I believe that's what happened. I think that you had pockets of people during different times, unrelated to one another, pockets of people that would get a hold of the Scriptures, and they would come to the realization, salvation, they get to the same realization that Luther did. Salvation is by grace through faith. It isn't by baptism, it isn't by going to church, it isn't by being good, it's by Christ alone. And some guy would catch fire on this idea and begin to preach it, and he'd win himself a little group of people, and sometimes these things spread and created quite a following of thousands, even tens of thousands of people. And word would get back to Rome, and Rome would send soldiers in and crush this thing, and sometimes slaughter thousands of people to put a stop to this. The Roman Catholic Church is the chief author of martyrdom in the last 2,000 years. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the vast majority of it is not dealing with Rome, and the Colosseum and so forth. It has to deal with the nature of Roman Catholic persecution of people who came to a realization of the truth by a study of the Scriptures. And so you had, a number of people come to the realization of salvation by grace through faith. Now that was the great call of the Reformation. Salvation is by grace through faith. It isn't dispensed by the church, it's not by baptism, it's by trusting Christ. Luther came to that realization, Calvin came to that realization, a number of the other guys that are lesser lights came to that same realization, and they started various different groups. Some of them got together, some of them couldn't come to reconciliation because there were certain issues that were non-negotiables for them. And over a period of time, when this thing spread over to England, I'll come back to this in just a moment, when this thing spread to England, you had a disciple of Calvin by the name of John Knox. And he started the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And his teaching spread south. Now, church government varied. And you had a number of people who were Presbyterian in theology, but came to the realization that the idea of an elder rule and a synod and all this other stuff, where's that in the Bible? The idea of the autonomy of the local church was something that they came to the realization of. And so what they did is they had Presbyterian theology, but with local church government. And that was Congregationalism, early Congregationalism. And then in Congregationalism in Northern England, there were some people that, again, studying the Scriptures, and they came to the realization, you know, we don't see infants baptized in the Bible. Every person who is baptized in the Bible becomes a believer first. You always have believers' baptism. And so they studied that. And then also, that was where the Anabaptist idea was also prevalent to some extent on the continent. And then you had some other, and then the same folks who came to this realization also came to the realization that, you know, baptism is not pouring or sprinkling. Baptism, and the word means dip. If you go through the Scripture and look up the places where it occurs outside of an ordinance setting, it is always immersion. And even in the context where You have Jesus baptized. You have all these different people. Whenever you have a baptism scene, they come up out of the water. If it's sprinkling or pouring, all I need is a bottle or a cup or just, you know, nobody needs to get down into the water in order to be baptized if it's just pouring or sprinkling. It doesn't fit. And so these folks came to the realization, some English congregationalists came to the realization that baptism is actually by immersion and it's only believers. And that's where the Baptist church, for the most part in the English-speaking world, came from. Some people in Europe came to the same conclusions independently. This is why, if you look at the Lutheran church, who's the founder? Luther. You look at the Methodist church, who's the founder? Wesley. If you look at the Presbyterian church, who's the founder? John Knox. Who's the founder of the Baptists? Well, which brand are you talking about? Because you've got a bunch of different folks that through the study of the scripture came to the same realization. The indigenous Bible preaching, gospel preaching churches in Eastern Europe that rose under the oppression of communism, almost all of them are Baptist, and they arrived at that conclusion independently. An honest, objective study of the scripture, you will end up, for the most part, a Baptist. So, the word means dip. There's a couple of places in the Bible where it can be translated, sometimes is translated wash, but the washing is done by immersion. If you are washing dishes, I know some of you don't have a dishwasher or you don't like to use one. I've known people that have a dishwasher and they still hand wash all their stuff. It's just their thing. If I am washing dishes, yes, I have actually done this. I fill a sink with what? And what do I do with the dishes? I put them into. I baptize the dishes. And so if I'm washing something like that, cups and bowls, which is the context in the scripture, then I am immersing them. So the word means to immerse. It is never sprinkle or pour. If you are going to scripturally baptize, then it is to place into the water. All right, spirit baptism has nothing to do with water baptism other than the picture. Spirit baptism takes place at the instant of our salvation. It is an action. It's an act of God. We'll come back down to this in just a moment. It's an act of God. We are never told to do this. We are never told to be baptized. We're told to be filled. But we're never told to be baptized. It is a one-time occurrence for the believer. At the instant of our salvation, we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. All right? So let's look up a couple of passages. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians again. And I had you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all," underline that, "all." By the way, was Corinth a godly, consistent, unified church that were just on the ball? No, they were seriously messed up in Corinth. I mean, some of these folks were, they even had folks that were becoming heretical as far as denying a physical resurrection. They had all kinds of schisms. I'm of Christ, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos. They had all these different schisms. They had all kinds of problems where they had all the issues with the Lord's Supper. Just major, major problems there in the church in Corinth. And yet he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, what is the body? Go to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, drop down to verse 22. And I'd have to back up quite a ways in order to get the running start that I would need to. I'd have to go all the way back up to verse 15. But in verse 22 it says, "And hath put all things under his feet," in reference to Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The pronouns there are in reference to Christ. So the church is the body of Christ. And there's a mystical union there, and that's one of the things I'm going to be talking about more next week. But the church is the body of Christ. Now, that demands that the church exist in more than just a local church fashion. The church exists in locally. You have local assemblies of baptized believers. you also have the church universal, which is everyone from Pentecost to the rapture who is born again. Not everybody who is born again ever becomes a member of a church. I have seen people saved in hospitals that never left the hospital. There are people who get saved in prisons that never leave the prison. There are people who are saved on the scaffold before their execution. Are they part of God's church universal? But they never joined a local church. They've never been scripturally baptized. They still belong to the church universal. They are part of the body of Christ. They are part of the church. They are part of the bride of Christ. Now, I mentioned Baptist continuity. There's a large segment of Baptists, and it's this particular mindset has been around, this teaching has been around for probably 200 years, maybe even a little bit longer than that. And it's sometimes called landmarkism. We've talked about this a little bit before. In landmarkism, they deny the concept of the universal church, that the church only exists as a local church. This is why a lot of these folks, almost all these folks, would practice closed communion. You have to be a member of this local congregation in order to participate. Now, I can sympathize with that and I can see the logical conclusions, but if you back up a little bit, you run into some serious problems with that point of view. Number one, what is spirit baptism? What are we baptized into? Is the church the bride of Christ? Is the church Christ's body? If both those concepts are true, and yet the church only does not exist in a universal sense, but only in a local sense, then you've got a plurality of wives and a plurality of bodies. And that doesn't fit scripturally. You have one body, you have one bride. And so, if you hold to only a local thing, and they're also looking for legitimacy. I'll give you an illustration. There was when Grace Baptist first got started, this was started by a group of 12 people who wanted to have a church that was going to be true to the scriptures and have a traditional style of worship because they believe that's in accord with the scripture. And so they held a number of meetings and they got some counsel and some help, some assistance from Galilee Baptist Church in Kent. But the founders of this church was not an ordained pastor. I didn't found this church. I'm the first pastor, but I didn't found this church. They got some help from up north. They got some counsel. But no outside pastor came in and founded this. And a landmark group would say that this is an illegitimate church. Because you have to have been founded by a guy who was baptized by somebody, who was baptized by somebody, and you have a Baptist lineage that goes all the way back, depending on who you're talking to either one of the apostles or to John the Baptist. And they're earnest. They're serious about it. If you go to some of their meetings, a guy will get up and he'll recite his pedigree, his Baptist pedigree. Now, one of my chief problems with that is that's not in here. It's not in here. If the Bible, what's a Baptist distinctive? The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Baptist successionism is not in here. Bad theology creates all kinds of other bad things. All right? And when you're doing this successionism and all these other things and demanding closed communion, and Baptist successionism, and having a church pedigree and all these other things, what you're doing is you've already made one bad interpretation of Scripture. And what you're doing is you are drawing conclusions from your bad decisions, and you have gotten really far from the book, haven't you? And by the way, that's true with all bad theology. When you step off the dock going, what, you're foundering. And you're out there and you're making bad choices, bad decisions, bad conclusions based on bad theology. You always have to go back to the book and say, all right, am I still in accord with the book? I've drawn this conclusion. Is that conclusion legitimate according to the book? Instead, what we do is we do the same thing the Pharisees did, is we build a hedge around the Bible. And then we draw more conclusions from the rules and ideas and conclusions we've drawn. And before we know it, we're way out there in left field. We have to keep going back to the book. Roman Catholicism started out with this, folks. They did. and anybody else that, you can think of just about started with this. And they followed this pattern. And the sky's the limit. The sky's the limit. So, going back to Spirit baptism, we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. That happens at the instant of our salvation. So if you get saved right before they hang you on a scaffold, if you get saved on your deathbed in a hospital, something like that, and you never had an opportunity to be scripturally baptized and join a local church, guess what? You're still part of the bride of Christ, and you are still part of the church universal. Because there's some of these folks, well, you're just the bride. You're not the bride, you're the friend of the bride. You get to go to heaven, but you're not part of the bride. And see, again, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. So, getting back to this, Spirit baptism is our being placed into the body of Christ. And again, this is another thing that confirms the security of the believer. All these things are a work of God. They're not something that we are told to do. I am not told to be sealed. I am not told to be baptized. It is not, neither one of these things are a second blessing. I mentioned that you had there were a lot of good things about this. Between probably about 160, 170 years ago to, there's a little bit of it even still now, but mostly up until probably the 20s and 30s, there was a movement that really promoted it was sometimes called the deeper life movement, a number of other things. It wasn't charismatic. But there was, and I could name some of the writers and preachers from that era, and all their books are still, and they're good men. And a lot, F.B. Meyer, H.C.G. Moule, these guys were part of that. But they were, R.A. Torrey, they were on in a lot of things, but they were off on one of these aspects. One of them is that they would equate baptism, and again, spirit baptism, with filling. And so anytime you see the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, they would say that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the whole idea of the second blessing came from, and then that morphed a generation later into the beginning of the charismatic movement. Again, one false move, you're opening the door for another false problem, which creates an even bigger false problem. All right? Baptism is not the same thing. Let's do this. This was what they taught. That's the reality. And one of the things we're going to look at here, and again, the next couple of weeks, is the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Filling is an ongoing thing. It is something we are told to do. But it is not the same thing as baptism. The idea of being baptized by the Holy Spirit in this teaching is that I'm somehow overwhelmed with a superabundant power from God. An Old Testament equivalent would be that when Samson was doing something, all of a sudden the Spirit of God came upon him and he tore the chains or whatever the case may be. And they would say, in a spiritual level, that's exactly what the baptism is. But it's not. It's not. When I talk about the deeper life idea, a lot of folks, and this is a good thing, this is a really, really good thing, a lot of folks want to have more of God than they've got. I want to have a better relationship with the Almighty than I have now. I'm not content just to recognize that I am God's child. I want something deeper and closer and more intimate. I want that desperately. And that ought to be something all of us want if we truly know Christ. The problem comes when we're not content with the promises that God very clearly has in the Scripture. And so we try to find some sort of secret thing. Why is it that an ordinary guy like D.L. Moody was able to do what he did? He must have had some secret. You'll see the idea of Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. Is there mystical stuff here between the lines that the vast majority of us are missing, and only the initiated discover and have this elevated power way up here, and the rest of us peons just look at them and go, oh, Oh, if I could only have that. You have as much of the Holy Spirit right now as you're ever going to have. He is a person. And the people who are serving the Lord and seeing great results here and there and everywhere have the same Holy Spirit you have. They have the same Bible you have. Many of them have the same theology you have. What's the difference? I will say two things. One is perhaps a level of dedication that they are willing to let. Because filling, we'll get into this, is not so much of how much the Spirit you have, but rather how much of you the Spirit has. Am I available for God to use? Am I yielded to God so that I am a tool in God's hands without reservation? Okay, that's number one. And then here's the one that we don't want to think about. Number two is the sovereign choice of God. God sometimes says, I'll take you and I want you to go do over here and do such and such and I'm going to do a great thing. When Jonah went to Nineveh and they experienced an amazing revival among a bunch of pagans, was Jonah a paragon of godliness and dedication and yieldedness? I don't think so. I don't think so. It was the sovereign work of God to do that. So we have a tendency to try to bring some hocus pocus into this. That if I can just figure out the right magical incantation, I can be like this guy. And it doesn't work that way, folks. It doesn't work that way. That's not in here. It's not in here. And so I can be as close to God as some of the people who have written these deeply moving books. And I can have a prayer life like Andrew Murray and some of these other guys who wrote the great prayer devotionals. I can have a prayer life like that. I might not be as good a writer. I've often said that when it's all said and done, and the God has given out the rewards, and who are the people who are going to be from the perspective of God, who are the people who are going to be on the top tier, if you want to look at it this way, of spiritual rewards? It's going to be people you never heard of. And very often, it's going to be people that even people who knew them would say, really? Because they don't understand the private spiritual life that some of these folks have. The people who make Grace Baptist Church work and allow this thing to continue on are not necessarily the people up front. It's the people who pray. This is a praying church, and that's why this church still is. This is a praying church. When we cease to being a praying church, odds are we will cease to be. Or frankly, have expired as far as our purpose is concerned. So, getting back to the idea of baptism placed into the body of Christ, I'll chase the filling idea more on another time, but baptism is that simple a thing. I am placed into the body of Christ. It is tied to some extent with sealing because it is something that God does and guarantees our position in Christ because it's an act of God. We are sealed. He says, you're mine. We are placed into the body of Christ. You are my bride. And that's what he's saying. It's that simple. We want to try to create more. We have access to more without having to create things outside of the Bible that aren't there. It's there. We just need to be content, if we can say it that, because we shouldn't be content, yet at the same time I should be content with the promise of God. I should not be content with the closeness that I have with God right now. I need to be ever striving, but I need to be content with the promises God has made. All right. Any additional thoughts or ideas on this? And we'll chase some of these things a little bit more on another night. Yes?
Well, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. He wasn't.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, he said he was going to get when he was born. His mother dedicated to the Lord.
But he himself was dedicated too. You know, when, if we dedicate our children to the Lord when they, when they're, you know, these little bundles of noise, that is my yieldedness to God to allow Him to do whatever He's going to do with this. And it's my commitment to, by the best of my ability, train up the child in the way they should go. But there's no guarantees. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old and not depart from it, is a proverb, not a promise. And so you have no guarantees. You know, people, you have human will that you have to wrestle with. And this little one here might not will what we want them to will.
But you can still dedicate them to the Lord.
But and we ought to. But really, a parent is dedicating themselves to do what they can with this child. Now, the great thing about Samuel is when he got older, he dedicated himself. He went with that. And some do. A lot do. But I can't have somebody else say, I'm dedicating Pastor Andy to do such and such and such and such. Or well, that's all good and fine, but it's not your decision. It's not your decision. I have some measure of control over that, and I need to yield myself to God. That's between me and God. Somebody on the outside may pray for that, and God may convict my heart, and that's all good and wonderful, and by all means pray. But you can't make people do what they're supposed to do.
Parents got to dedicate the children.
They ought to. Guess what? I'll let you in on a little hint. My parents didn't. I grew up in a broken home. Part of my family, unbelievers. I didn't go to church growing up. They had no interest in rearing me under the word of God. And yet, God answered prayers of some relatives way over here. They had very limited influence. That's all good. That's wonderful. I have since, by the grace of God and best I can, devoted myself to the Lord. And hopefully you'll do the same if you haven't. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the promises that you have given. Father, may we accept your word for what it says. And Father, I pray that we would yield our hearts to you, that we might be tools in your hands to accomplish the task you've called us to do. Father, thank you for your gift of salvation, for your purchasing us to yourself. And Father, for the signs that you give as far as the spiritual signs, as far as the sealing and the baptism, that we are yours. This is your commitment that we are your children. And Father, may we rejoice in our security in Christ because of you and your promise. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.